In today's world, which is so fast-paced, noisy, and distracting, it's more important than ever to carve out quiet time to be alone with God, to reflect on the deep Catholic truths that nourish our souls. It's no longer just enough to attend Mass on Sunday, at least not if we want to reach a Christian maturity in our lives. So society no longer supports the Christian values and worldview as it once did. And so we have to intentionally create space for the Holy Spirit to give us the support we need. The phrase conversation with God beautifully describes the reality of Christian prayer. Christ has revealed that God is a real person and that he is interested, passionately interested in our lives, our friendship, our closeness. Prayer is an expression of our relationship with God. And like any relationship, the conversation must be two-way. We can't do all the talking, but also need to listen. Indeed, in Pope Benedict's apostolic exhortation on the Word of God, Verbum Domini, he speaks about the art of listening as the defining aspect of the church. He says she is a community that hears and proclaims the Word of God. The church draws life for herself from the gospel. And from the gospel, she discovers ever anew the direction for her journey. And this can apply not just to the church, but to every Christian. That we must place ourselves before the Word of God with this attitude of listening so that we can become its heralds. In the Word of God proclaimed and heard, and in the sacraments, Jesus says today, here and now, to each one of us, I am yours, I give myself to you. So that we can receive and respond and say in return, I am yours. I give myself back to you. By grace, we can experience what John tells us in the prologue of his gospel. To all who received him, he gave power to become children of God. We believe God speaks to us in prayer. First of all, we need to remember that our relationship with God is based on faith. Faith gives us access to knowledge that goes beyond just what we can perceive with our senses. For example, by faith, in the words of Jesus, who says, "This is my body," we know that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, even though our senses only perceive the appearances of bread and wine. When we pray, our prayer takes place in the same atmosphere of faith. When I address God in prayer, I know that he's listening to me, even if I don't feel his presence with my senses or emotions. When I praise him, adore him, thank him, tell him I'm sorry, ask things of him, all those different expressions of prayer we spoke of before, I know by faith, not necessarily by my senses or feelings, that God is listening. He is interested. He cares. And he answers. If we try to understand prayer outside of this atmosphere of faith, we'll get nowhere. Keeping that in mind, in this talk, I want to examine a particular way God speaks to us in prayer. And that is through that process of discernment of what St. Ignatius of Loyola identifies as consolation and desolation. To understand these concepts, we need to know a little of the backstory that led St. Ignatius to his own conversion and to later write his famous spiritual exercises and his rules for discernment. Until the age of 30, Ignatius spent his life at court and as a soldier. But in a battle in 1521, he was hit by a cannonball, which wounded one of his legs and severely broke the other. Heavily injured, he was returned to the castle where he had several surgical operations on his legs, operations that would have been quite painful in a day before anesthetics. As Ignatius convalesced during his long recovery, something happened to him, which I will let him describe in his own words, as quoted from the life of St. Ignatius. Ignatius was passionately fond of reading worldly books of fiction and tales of knight-errantry. When he felt he was getting better from a wound he had received in battle, he asked for some of these books to pass the time. But no book of that sort could be found in the house. Instead, they gave him a life of Christ and a collection of the lives of the saints written in Spanish. By constantly reading these books, he began to be attracted to what he found narrated there. Sometimes in the midst of his reading, he would reflect on what he had read. And at other times, he would dwell on many of the things he had been accustomed to dwell on previously. But at this point, our Lord came to his assistance, ensuring that these thoughts were followed by others, which arose from his current reading. While reading the life of Christ our Lord, or lives of the saints, he would reflect and reason within himself, "What if I should do what St. Francis or St. Dominic did?" In this way, he let his mind dwell on many thoughts. They lasted a while other things took their place. Then those vain and worldly images would come into his mind and remain a long time. But there was a difference. When Ignatius reflected on worldly thoughts, he felt intense pleasure, but when he gave them up out of weariness, he felt dry and depressed. Yet when he thought of living the rigorous sort of life he knew the saints had lived, he not only experienced pleasure when he actually thought about it, but even after he dismissed those thoughts, he still experienced great joy. Yet he did not pay attention to this, nor did he appreciate it, until one day, in a moment of insight, he began to marvel at the difference. Then he understood his experience. Thoughts of one kind left him sad, the others full of joy. So to summarize, during St. Ignatius' recuperation, the only books they had available for him to read were The Life of Christ and The Golden Legend, which was a collection of lives of the saints. By applying a reasoning process to the experience he had while reading these books, especially to the experience that would come as he reflected on them, he began to formulate what would later become his spiritual exercises. And in the spiritual exercises, he uses this experience he had to illustrate the doctrine that he teaches, the discernment of spirits, discerning between consolation and desolation. Now, to speak about discernment of spirits as a way to understand God's will, we have to define what we mean by that word spirits. Now, we might first be thinking of the fact that those interior movements that happen in prayer are either all caused by the good spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the evil spirit, the devil. And that can be true. It's important we recognize the reality of evil and the evil one, and the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. But when Ignatius talks about the discernment of spirits, and we're going to use this term to refer to something broader, the reality that our hearts are divided between good and evil impulses. He calls these impulses or movements within us spirits, as a way to recognize there is a spiritual dimension to this inner struggle in our hearts. Thus, they are something much more than just physical surface feelings that we may have. Even deeper than our thoughts and feelings, consolation and desolation are spiritual movements of the soul. St. Ignatius wants to help us make sense of those experiences we have, to see how they apply to our relationship with God, and more importantly, to then make appropriate choices based on those experiences. As we become more aware and understand the different movements, we take action. Quite simply, we receive the good and we reject the bad. Allow me to give a brief definition of each, and then we'll examine each one further. Spiritual consolation is an experience of being so on fire with God's love that we feel impelled to praise, love, and serve Him, and desire to help others as best we can. Spiritual consolation encourages and facilitates a deep sense of gratitude. Gratitude for God's mercy, faithfulness, and compassion. And not just in general, but remember that thanksgiving for what He's done in my life. In consolation, we feel more alive and connected to others. Spiritual desolation, in contrast, is an experience of the soul in heavy darkness or turmoil. We're assaulted by all kinds of doubts, bombarded by temptations, mired in self-preoccupations. We're excessively restless and anxious, and we feel alone and cut off from others. Such feelings, in Ignatius' words, move one toward lack of faith, and leave one without hope and without love. So God can speak to us by giving us what spiritual writers call consolation. Through consolation, He touches the soul and allows it to be comforted and strengthened by a felt awareness of His love, His presence, His goodness, His power, His beauty. This consolation can flow directly from the words of a vocal prayer. For instance, the simple quote of St. Augustine, which states, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Just hearing this simple quote might boost my hope and confidence, simply because the meanings of the word nourish my awareness of God's love and revitalize my awareness of His goodness. Consolation can also flow from our reflection and the meditation involved in mental prayer. As I read and reflect slowly, prayerfully, on the parable of the prodigal son, for example, I can feel my soul being comforted by that picture of the father who embraces the repentant younger brother. The picture of God's love comes to my mind and gives me a renewed awareness of His mercy and goodness. God is so merciful, I think to myself, and I feel the warmth of His mercy in my heart. That image and those ideas are mine, insofar as they arise in my mind, but they're also from God, insofar as He touches my heart. And they arise in response to my consideration of His word that He has revealed, and prayer done in an atmosphere of faith. On another occasion, I could meditate on the same biblical passage and be moved to a deep experience of sorrow for my own sins in the ungrateful rebellion of the prodigal son. I see an image of my own sin, my own rebellion, and I'm repelled by them. Again, the idea of the ugliness of sin and the feeling of sorrow for my personal sins are not just my own ideas and feelings, but they're a response to God's action in my mind as He guides my mind eye to perceive certain aspects of His truth. As I'm listening to Him speaking through His revealed words in the Bible, He touches my soul and moves me to that sorrow and contrition. St. Ignatius mentions various examples of consolations, including being inflamed with love for the Lord, being moved to sorrow for one's sins, being moved by the love of the Lord seen in the Passion of Christ. He calls consolation every increase of hope, faith, and charity. Any interior joy that attracts us to heavenly things and the salvation of one's soul. Any interior peace the soul finds in its Creator and Lord. In any of these cases, my soul is touched anew and thus nourished and consoled by the truth of who God is for me and who I am for Him. The truth God speaks to my soul. Now, we might wish that that distinction between God speaking and what are my own ideas was clearer. It's not as clear as we might like it to be sometimes. But here, don't worry, because God can speak through my ideas when I turn my attention to Him in prayer. He speaks within my heart, within the words that form in my heart as I gaze at Him and at His Word. Note that consolations are not just emotions or feelings. Ignatius is trying to describe something deeper, what he calls spiritual affection. All those things that influence our thoughts, feelings, desires, and will. Jesus assures us that any effort we make in prayer will bring grace into our souls, whether we feel it or not, emotionally. Remember ASK, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. But at the same time, we have to remember that we live our entire lives, including our prayer life, in the light of faith, not just in accordance with what we perceive and feel. And so, of course, the opposite of consolation is desolation. Usually these terms refer to the felt presence of God in our soul, consolation, or the absence of that feeling of the presence of God, desolation. By faith, we know that God is always thinking of us, always with us, always interested in our lives, always loving us with a personal determined love. We know that by faith. But we don't always feel that in our experience. In fact, sometimes we can feel an intense and painful emptiness inside. We might feel absolutely no excitement or pleasure at the thought of spiritual things. Sometimes we feel as dry as a desert, even when we're at prayer. Emotionally, we don't want to keep praying. We're like children are about doing their homework or eating their vegetables. They know it's good for them. They know they should do it. But they just don't feel like doing so. This lack of the felt presence of God, this lack of pleasure or resonance in our soul, is usually referred to by spiritual writers as desolation, the contrary of consolation. If you're experiencing desolation, it can come from a variety of sources. And simply knowing what these three sources are can help us reflect on our personal situation and often identify its source. First, desolation can be our own fault, usually caused by my own sins. We may be inordinately attached to something, some habit, some relationship, some hope, some fear, even some hobby or pastime that may be something neutral in itself. It's not something bad or evil. Or perhaps we've committed some sin that we haven't confessed or repented of yet. Sooner or later, disordered attachments will interfere with our relationship with God. God loves us too much to let us idolize anything for long. He doesn't leave us where we're at. If we're following him, when the time is right, he will speak to our conscience about putting that disordered room in our soul back in order. During the struggle to decide whether or not to obey what he is asking of us, we can experience desolation because we dilly-dally. Our hearts are divided. In such a case, we're actually pushing God away by not responding to his invitation, and the desolation is our own fault. This can frequently happen in the early stages of the spiritual life, but it can return with a vengeance even after much growth when certain sins attempt to reconquer the soul. Now, sometimes it can be hard to identify disordered attachments, but if you're praying consistently, doing a daily examination of conscience, going to confession on a regular basis, perhaps even receiving some kind of spiritual direction, or at least having a friend or a small group of friends that hold you spiritually accountable, you're striving to, you know, frequently attend Mass, attending an annual retreat, following the commandments of God and the Church. If you do these basically spiritual practices, you will be able to recognize those disordered attachments. The Holy Spirit will point them out to you. And if you're not following these basic spiritual practices, well, your desolation may stem from this. And I would recommend renewing your commitment to especially prayer. Those means of spiritual growth that the Church and so many spiritual writers recommend to us. Second, desolation can flow from our fallen human nature. As we grow in the spiritual life and advance in self-knowledge, God allows us to know ourselves more and more. We see ourselves as he does. And we begin to see just how deep our self-centered tendencies really go. We become aware of how vulnerable we are to those temptations of vanity, pride, and sensuality. And this can lead us to despair. They disturb our relationship with God because we no longer feel worthy of the great love he has for us. We love God. We want to follow him. But then we resist approaching him because we don't feel we deserve to be loved so unconditionally. And we begin to stumble. It's like the spouse who has been unfaithful and has difficulty accepting their spouse's forgiveness. Or the mother who has aborted her child and simply can't seem to accept God's mercy and forgiveness. This hurdle has to be faced and overcome in order to become spiritually mature. You may have already detected some of this spiritual reluctance that comes up in this situation. It's a subtle form of pride. The enemy of our souls will seize on this, stir it up, and try to exaggerate us, so that we feel too ashamed to approach God. But the truly humble soul responds, knowing its own unworthiness, yes, but with a peace and joy it throws itself into God's arms with total abandon. That feeling of unworthiness makes us totally conscious that we need him. I need his grace. And so I'm aware and even delight in allowing God to show me his mercy like a child that runs into its parents' arms. The deep interior resistance so many people experience when it comes to activating this kind of abandonment shows just how difficult developing the virtue of humility really is. This is a bedrock of the spiritual life, and digging foundations is never fun. But you can do it. Read the lives of the saints, especially St. Thérèse of Lisieux, her Story of a Soul, or St. Faustina's Diary. Read the Psalms. And get on your knees in front of the Eucharist. Simply learning to trust more deeply in God's goodness by exercising whatever level of trust you can muster as you gaze at our Lord. Because He has chosen to be there for you no matter what. Finally, desolation can come from the divine physician himself, God's direct action on the soul. God can take away the consolation of His presence without actually taking away His presence. This is a method He uses to purify the soul, to increase the soul's capacity for love. If you can keep following God's will in your life, even when you're passing through a dark valley, you will emerge from that valley with a much more mature faith, a more vibrant hope, and a deeper love. These theological virtues unite the soul to God. And union with God is what you were created for. And so it's what God yearns to achieve and deepen within you. And so if He takes away interior consolation, you can rest assured that His wisdom and goodness will permit you, when you've emerged from the darkness, to undergo greater consolations than you ever imagined. Because your soul's capacity to experience God has been increased by God Himself. Many saints speak of these periods of purification as what are called the dark night of the soul. This is when God, the doctor of your soul, lays you out on that spiritual operating table and takes direct action. Your job in this case is to trust and to endure by perseverance, continuing to seek and embrace God's will in your life, especially in keeping the commandments, the duties of your state in life, and your commitment to prayer. As a modern example, you may have heard how Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta suffered for decades in a spiritual desert. There was a book published in 2007 about Blessed Mother Teresa entitled Come Be My Light, The Private Writings of the Saint of Calcutta. Father Brian Kolodziejczuk, I'll just call him Father Brian, is postulator for the cause of canonization of the saintly nun. And in the book that he published 10 years after her death, he compiled many of her letters and writings, including a number that revealed Blessed Teresa's spiritual trials. By releasing these documents, Father Brian sought to grant readers a window into that intimate spiritual life of Mother Teresa and to offer inspiration and hope by recounting the challenges she experienced in following Christ. What her letters show is that she spent almost 50 years without sensing the presence of God in her life. Instead of depending on spiritual consolations or feelings of God's presence, Mother Teresa lived that dark night of the soul, a time where she had to act on sheer faith because God seemed to be absent to her in prayer. Yet Blessed Mother Teresa found ways, starting in the early 1960s, to live with this darkness and abandon neither her belief nor her work. So Father Brian produced the book as proof of her faith, what he sees as her spiritual heroism, an exceptional perseverance in the face of what would have crumbled most people less attuned to God's grace. Some, however, in the media wanted to twist her doubts about her faith, which she confided in letters to her spiritual director. They made it an indictment of her sincerity and personal holiness. Some even saying her doubts reveal a hidden atheism or nihilism. These terms make Mother Teresa's life to be that of a comic actor, suggesting that she had her professional persona and then a very separate private life. But Mother did so much more than just smile for the cameras. She demonstrated joyous love in her every action, gesture, and expression. As a side note, Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta is called Blessed. She was beatified, which means she is officially recognized by the Church as being in heaven. When she is canonized as saint, the Church will more fully recognize her life and holiness, especially inviting us to imitate her, and to have a worldwide devotion then to Mother Teresa will be permitted, things such as then we can name churches after her and invoke her intercession in the liturgy. We see that the standards of the media are not those of saints. The fact that she, like many saints, possessed an especially keen sensitivity to how she fell short of Christ's example and his call. Thus, the example of Mother Teresa is another good opportunity to talk about this virtue of humility. Why is humility such an important virtue? Because so many times we're self-absorbed. We see the world with a selfish point of view. If we take an honest look at who we are, we see that we're selfish, self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, unloving, lying, envious, and jealous people. This is why humility is such a key to all the other virtues. Without humility, one cannot take any of the other virtues to heart because there's no space left inside the heart that's full of self. Unfortunately, we often have some misunderstandings about humility. Humility doesn't mean walking around telling people about how lowly and unworthy you are. Sometimes humility is confused with its cognate, humiliation. But humility doesn't mean we have to be embarrassed. Of course, although embarrassing moments can be very humbling. Another misconception is that humility means weakness, especially for us guys. We mistakenly think that humility is the opposite of manliness. No, humility means we recognize and we stand up for the truth. It doesn't mean that we're a doormat and we let other people trample on us. Humility is recognizing the truth about ourselves with our faults and weaknesses, but also recognizing our strength and virtues, or even our gifts and talents. Humility is recognizing the truth about ourselves, the truth of our relationship with God and others. Thus, humility helps us to overcome those things we think we know, any false impressions we have about our own greatness. Then we can admit we don't know everything. We don't possess every virtue. We aren't perfect. Humility allows us to gain, then, wisdom and knowledge. It allows us to seek and accept God's forgiveness. It opens us up to others and to God. Humility in particular teaches us to work more for the benefit of others than for our own benefit. In fact, if you were to meet a truly humble person, you would say to yourself, wow, he or she really listens to me and cares about what I'm saying. Humility gets rid of the I while raising up others. That's one of the reasons it's so hard, because it requires realizing that the world doesn't revolve around me, myself, and I. Humility is also closely connected with faith. And here we can see that humility Mother Teresa had, a humility that keeps our mind open and our heart open and submissive to God, because we don't think we're a know-it-all. Once we've removed pride and admit we depend upon the Lord, we're suitable recipients of his grace. Therefore, Mother Teresa was humble and holy, not because she was poor herself, not just because she worked to help the poorest of the poor, both of which are important things, but she was holy because she emptied herself and made room for God and others in her life. She sacrificed her own pride and selfishness in a selfless love and sacrifice for others. She recognized she was weak and sinful like the rest of us, but allowed God to use that for His glory. One person described Teresa as converting her feelings of abandonment by God into an act of abandonment to God. Her doubts and sufferings reveal that she's an even greater hero than we thought, an example for all people who suffer spiritual loneliness and desolation. In many ways, her own sense of marginalization from God helped Mother Teresa recognize loneliness in others. She often spoke about how there was more poverty in America than in India. Because in America we have a spiritual poverty. That here there was more hunger, that hunger for love and appreciation than a hunger for bread. She realized that rejection and abandonment could be present in the inner life, even of those who on the outside appear to be successful and privileged. How many times have we gone to Mass or spent time in prayer and not feel it, as modern speak would put it? Our lips move, our gestures are mechanical, but we seem to remain distant from the reality of God and His love for us. That's when that temptation raises its head, suggesting, well, we just forego Mass and sleep in instead. When Mother Teresa wasn't feeling Christ's love, she could have shut down. She could have quit praying because she didn't feel that she got anything from it. But as we know, quite the contrary, she continued in prayer despite the seeming lack of a response. She was up at 4:30 every morning for Jesus. Mother Teresa lived her doubts, not for an hour on Sunday, but every day. As she went about tending to the poor and dying in this utter, relentless squalor. As one religious sister acutely observed, when she couldn't find Jesus in her prayer life, she found Him in the faces of her fellow human beings. Blessed Teresa eventually came to give a meaning to her trials. She saw them as a privilege, the gift of sharing in Christ's loneliness on the cross, a unique sharing in the mystery of His passion. Mother Teresa also wrote in 1962, "If I ever become a saint, I'll be surely one of darkness, to light the light of those in darkness on earth." A great saint, particularly for our time, for a society that gives more weight to feelings than facts, and to sensation rather than to good sense. Mother Teresa teaches the world and us to persevere through doubt, pain, and loneliness. Her experience would be incomprehensible to those who base their lives solely on their feelings and mood. So often, if feelings are missing, modern man seems lost. I think this is one reason why there are so many failed marriages. People simply say, "Well, I don't feel the same about you." Sometimes our feelings and sentiments help, but sometimes not. There are good times and bad, health and sickness. And like marriages, our relationship with God cannot be based solely on our daily feelings. We can't pray only when we feel like it. We can't love only when we feel like it. The Christian faith is based on Christ, that supreme, enduring, and permanent truth. Mother Teresa was courageous and faithful to this truth and love, even when her soul felt desolation. And we can learn to fight the same battle, the battle of prayer. I'll have to continue the teachings of St. Ignatius in our next talk, but to sum up, when consolations come, we accept them, of course, but we do not depend upon them or seek them as an end in itself. Because we also know at times desolations will come. And when they do, we need to persevere in prayer, to continue in faith, hope, and love. And we reject those desolations, those thoughts of doubt and despair that lead us away from God. And if all else seems to fail, I recommend taking up that prayer Jesus taught us through St. Faustina. It can be a constant refrain in our heart and mind through any season of our spiritual journey. Jesus, I trust in you.